Well, good morning. If you're new with us, we're going to say welcome again. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted that you're here. We're talking about different aspects of our mission, different ways in which we can reach out to our friends and neighbors. And today we're talking about practicing hospitality, inviting them. And so we just welcome you to jump on the bus and go for a journey with us as we have a look at this wonderful passage. I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we jump in. Father, we bless you today. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word today. What a privilege it is to gather with your people before your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. I pray that he who inspired the writing of this text would illuminate our minds to understand it and empower our wills to obey it. We pray for grace now in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as has been our pattern, we have been interviewing individuals in our body that have been seeking to practice what we're preaching. And so today we're going to invite Jeremiah up. Jeremiah is, he almost had a hand clap there. And that's because he's so well loved in our church. Jeremiah is one of our younger folks here at Imago Dei. And yesterday, as I was talking to Nate about Jeremiah, he reminds us of Timothy in the Bible, who was a young guy that was, we read, well spoken of by the brothers. And this is the type of reputation that Jeremiah has. And so, Jay, what's up, man?
Thank you. Hi.
So, Jeremiah, first of all, tell us how old you are.
I'm 17 years old.
17. All right. How tall are you?
6'1".
Okay. Jeremiah, you've been telling me about how you've been reaching out to your classmates, right? You go to Wake Forest High School, right?
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about some of the things you've been doing and a little bit of the journey you've been on to encourage our people.
Okay, so last year was my first year at Wake Forest because we had just moved to North Carolina, and I didn't have many friends. And so during lunch, I met one of my friends that I had a class with, and I just sat with them over time, and they just invited me out to play basketball. And at first, I didn't want to go because they always talked about, you know, oh, I just stole this stuff, and so easy to steal from Family Dollar, or they were cursing a lot and stuff like that. I was like, I don't really know. I wasn't thinking missionally at all. And I eventually accepted to go, still not thinking missionally, just because I didn't have any friends. So, and I went out and played basketball, and these two Christian guys came out one week, and we were just talking, and they were talking about how they were being missional inside of school, and it just really inspired me to do the same thing. So I would meet up with them in school, and we would just share the gospel with different kids. And then eventually they were like, you know, over the summer, we should start a Bible study on Saturdays. And so every Saturday we would go to the library, the public library, and then we would invite the guys out, and then we would just have a Bible study, and then we would go down to the basketball courts or go down to Hardee's and, you know, eat and talk or whatever. And the first week I didn't go. I didn't know they had started that early. And one of the guys had already gotten saved at that first Bible study. So that was really good. And so just as the school year started, being able to minister to him, I was just telling him some of the signs and the changes that believers go through. And he called me and he was like, hey man, I threw away all my secular music CDs. Do you have any Christian music that I can listen to? And he wanted to minister to another
about,
one of our
you
friends.
You talking about a rapper that you know?
I gave him an ambassador CD.
Yeah. It's good. You got the hook up there, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was like, I can get this one for you for free. I can get you an autograph too.
If you don't know what he's talking about, his dad is the godfather of Christian hip hop. He's back here, Deuce. So anyway, go ahead.
But yeah, so just doing that, being able to minister to these guys. One guy asked me, what does it mean to be saved? And then just after doing life, the guys are willing to share secrets, you know, just tell us what's going on. And then, you know, Will, the guy who got saved, was wanting to minister to one of our other friends, set up a little group chat so we could all do that. And it's just been good. And it's a struggle because, like, so most of them will tell you they're atheists. Like three of them will say to you, I don't believe that there's a God. They'll tell me, like, yeah, that's for you. I'm a man of faith. Like, it's just like they really don't care. It's not that they believe there's no God. It's just they don't care to believe. Hmm. They always like, I don't know. I think they know. They just don't want the bondage of it. Hmm. And so.
So you've been doing these things. You were telling me you're calling them missional Mondays.
Oh, yeah. So my mom actually made that name up because Mondays and Thursdays are the only days I don't work because of growth group and high school growth group. And so just Mondays, Thursdays, I would just invite them over and we would go to the house and work out in my basement and stuff. And then just that's where I showed the rest of them some Christian rap. And then, you know, we just talked about the Bible, talked about life, stuff like that. And so we worked out every Mondays and Thursdays. And then eventually William, the one who got saved, he was able to come play basketball, work out on Thursdays and then come with us to high school growth group as well. So that was good. And we gave him some gospel-centered literature.
There you go. I got him a work it in, bro. Work it in.
NIV yeah. study Bible. I found an NIV study Bible, and I was able to give him that. And so it's just been good.
Amen. Amen. I could talk all day to Jeremiah about this. It's awesome, huh? That guy's in high school. He's working a job. He's going to growth group twice a week. He's doing missional Mondays, pumping iron, sharing the gospel, 17 years old. That's encouraging, huh? It's challenging too, isn't it? If you're a young person in the room, you should really take note of that, that example right there in front of you. It's not too early for you to live on mission. I say this all the time, 18 to 24-year-olds are changing the world. We send them off to fight wars. They invent Facebook. They literally changed the world. Many of the disciples were teenagers. And so you don't have to buy into the myth of adolescence. You can grow up into adulthood early and begin to live on mission. So thank you, Jeremiah. What an incredible, encouraging story. I've been challenged as well recently by some pastor friends of mine. I have the blessing and curse of knowing a lot of pastors. The curse is that they provoke me and challenge me. One of them is a guy named Sean Cordell, who pastors here in the city of Raleigh. And Sean has really taken on the practice of hospitality seriously, has a real heart for the poor. He used to live in the basement of John Piper for a few years in Minneapolis and has a real heart to live as Piper and his pastoral team do in really rough parts of the city. And Sean was telling me a story about when he and his wife moved into a 70% African-American part of Raleigh, 10% Hispanic. They were called the Caucasian Invasion as he and his wife moved in. And he said these neighbors were used to white people moving in because either like the property was cheap or it was kind of the cool, hip, trendy thing to do. But they wouldn't really stay. They wouldn't really began to integrate with their neighbors. And so they were a bit suspicious of Sean and his wife. And he said many occasions these gang members would come down the sidewalk, and when they would get to his house, they would cross the street and go on down the sidewalk. They would intentionally avoid even walking by their house. But after a long period of time of just being there, being visible, and particularly befriending one leading member of one of those gangs, these people began to eventually walk past their house. They were making progress slowly. Eventually, Sean said they would lift their head at him. They wouldn't really wave, but they would at least, you know, give the head nod. And now he said, you know, there's a lady that lives next to us, a little shotgun house. She has 17 children, and she has invited them to her weddings or to her children's weddings, to birthday parties. They've asked Sean to pray at multiple events. And a few weeks ago, he said he had 10 little African-American kids on his couch watching the Carolina Panthers. And that's just normal. His wife has basically went out and bought those cheap popsicles, and they have a basketball goal. And there are many basketball goals in the neighborhood, but they don't all give out popsicles. And so he said his house is just flooded with these kids that he's just welcomed in. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about today. As Jeremiah talked about, just ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. If you're going to lift weights, great. Lift it with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. If you're going to play basketball, great. Invite some people to do it with you. Open up your home. Open up your lives to those who are far from God. This has really been part of the ethos of Imago Dei from the very beginning. We want hospitality to be really part of the culture of the church. And I think we might have a higher view of hospitality than most because we've looked at this so closely. And it brings together so many pieces of our mission, doesn't it? It's the practice of hospitality. You have mercy ministry, you have evangelism, you have caring for the poor and the sick. There's so many great effects of practicing hospitality. And as you look at the history of the Bible, you see that we have a great legacy of saints who have been known for hospitality, like Abraham, Joseph, who cared for his brothers who betrayed him, Boaz, who welcomed in Ruth and Naomi, Nehemiah, who fed everyone at his table, according to Nehemiah 5. David, who welcomed in a crippled named Mephibosheth. We're told in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that pastors must have the characteristic of hospitality. That's a qualification. And none of this should surprise us, because God himself is the greatest host ever. God practices hospitality. You can even trace the storyline of the Bible, can't you, through the theme of hospitality. In the garden, it is God who is providing for Adam and Eve. When they sin, God goes on mission, and he clothes them. In the Exodus, it's God who's feeding them from water from a rock, bread from heaven. Their sandals never wear out. And where has God taken the people to? He's taken them to the Promised Land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. He is the host. And then Jesus shows up, as we looked at this past January, and he was known as a friend of sinners. He earned a reputation because he was always eating with people. One of the shortest verses in the Bible is Jesus wept. There could be a verse in there that says Jesus ate, because he did. All the time. And then the early church practiced hospitality in remarkable ways, and Paul and Peter both exhort the church to do that. And all of this then is just a shadow of what's going to happen according to Revelation 19, in which all of history is moving to this marriage supper of the Lamb, this great messianic banquet that was prophesied about by people like Isaiah in 25, 6 and 8, where he says, the Lord of hosts is going to feed us with the finest of meats and the finest of wines, and he will swallow up death forever, and he will wipe away every tear from our eye. What a vision we have. The Lord of hosts. I love the Food Network. It's my favorite channel, really. And I love to watch guys cook, because I love to cook. But the fact that the Lord of hosts is going to make a banquet gets me really excited. So in Scripture, we see God welcoming, feeding, clothing, protecting, befriending, and nourishing people. And it's his character that's the basis for our hospitality. In Leviticus, he told his people, hey, welcome in the sojourner, because that's what you were and I welcomed you. We are to be the people who practice hospitality, because that's what God has done for us. And practically, we know we need to do this, because this is how people come to know Jesus in the first place. You think about it. Why would anyone show up on a Sunday morning? If you weren't a member, if you weren't a regular attender, do people just wake up these days and say, oh, I think I'll try to find a church? Perhaps they have good coffee. No, they'll go to Starbucks or Jubala. Do they show up for the music? They just go on iTunes. Like, what would bring anyone here? Probably, more likely, they're here because a friend invited them. A friend brought them. That's how we came, right? A practice in hospitality is just one basic way that we live as missionaries. We say this every Sunday, right, when we commission people. We want you to live as a missionary in the city of Raleigh. Well, what do missionaries do? One of the things every missionary does is practice hospitality. When the Cardonas give us a report back and they have a meal with unreached Chinese people, that really excites them. They're just opening up their home, and that's exactly what we need to be doing as well. Now, the challenge with this is that we love to live our lives with this secular sacred divide, in which we just want to have times of evangelism and then times of normal life. But really, the missionary life is one in which there is no separation. All of life is lived on mission. And mission is not confined to a space. It's one of the reasons why we don't have multiple programs during the week. We want people to be out and about meeting people. You could even witness to people at Cameron Indoor Stadium, as I recently discovered. Of all places, I was able to witness in the Devil's Den. Crazy story, I'll share it with you briefly. We were sitting upstairs where the ESPN crew sits. They weren't there that night. My friend won a pass, 6 free tickets. basically in the rafters. And on the way to this game, one of the guys going with us said, hey, he was telling me about this atheist that is, was a graduate of Duke, lost his faith. He's probably the most influential atheist in America, Todd Stiefel. Stiefel is the money man behind the Richard Dawkins New Atheism movement. There was a big rally recently in D.C., and he put up $250,000 just to pay for it. Very influential, and they said, we might see him tonight. They contacted Todd, and Todd said, yeah, maybe we'll see each other at halftime. Well, we did. I saw him at the concession stand. I got to meet him. I was like, well, hey, Todd, he's my age. And he said, where are you guys sitting? And I said, we're sitting up in the rafters. And he's like, well, I always wanted to sit up there. I'm like, well, I always wanted your seat, just really down low and awesome. And I said, why don't you come sit with us? And so he said, okay. And so for the whole second half, we got to talk. Told him about the church, told him about our adoption journey, told him about many things. We had a really good conversation. He actually knows basketball, and so we were able to debate Kentucky and North Carolina schools. And it was a very good conversation. And then as I was preparing this sermon this week, I was able to email him and said, hey, man, I genuinely loved our time together. Can we go out to eat sometime soon? I'd love to spend some more time with you. And he said, sure, I'd love that. So we'll see. We'll see. A real burden for this guy. And this was an unexpected meeting. But wherever you go, you're living on mission. And hospitality can be practiced when the ebb and flow of everyday life. A lot of people don't want to practice hospitality because they're embarrassed about their own lifestyle. They think if they invite people in, they're going to see their faults. But I want to encourage you, we're not commending our works. We're commending the works of another. You can invite them in and point them to the Savior. That's what we're doing. Now, we looked at this back in January. I won't revisit everything, but meals are very important in the Gospel of Luke. As one writer quipped, in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. That he's always eating. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 7:34 that Jesus came eating and drinking. But what makes Luke 14 distinct is that Jesus actually talks about hospitality. And so many places you'll find him eating, but you won't find him actually teaching on hospitality, except in this little paragraph in verses 12 to 14. And it is a really radical paragraph. Before we get there, go back to chapter 14 and look in verse 1, because this sets the context. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, and he's going to give these religious leaders some understanding about what the kingdom of God is like. And he does it over meal. You might call it an evangelistic lunch. He's got people there. This is not a church service. This is just Jesus in ordinary life, just living on mission. You'll notice in verse 1 that he's in the home of a Pharisee. Can't be a whole lot of fun to eat with a Pharisee, but Jesus went anyway. They invited him in. This is no real, this is a trap. We know this in a number of ways. It says in the verse 1 that they're watching him carefully. And as they're going to discover, Jesus is watching them carefully. Jesus is the great observer of humanity. And he's observing this whole thing. But they plant, it seems, a person with dropsy who needs to be healed at the meal. Normally, this guy would not be at the meal. All of this is a setup to see what Jesus will do, because they have this theological issue that they want to see how Jesus answers, right? And so Luke says, behold, there's a man there before him who had dropsy, and they're all wondering, is Jesus going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? They want to trap him, and Jesus traps them. This happens all through the Gospels. It's really brilliant. The Pharisees are always trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus always traps them. But his traps are always traps of love. It's good to be trapped by Jesus, for him to hem you in so you can see your sin and cry out to him for mercy. And so what happens is he asks them a question, and here's Jesus asking questions again. Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath or not? Now, he's got them, because if they say no, they can be viewed as inhumane, have no compassion. Or if they say yes, they've denied their teaching, which was extra biblical teaching. It wasn't accurate teaching. And so Jesus leaves them, verse 4, silent. It's kind of like your kids. Sometimes they do this. Silence is not a yes, it's not a no. It's like, I'm caught. I don't know what to do. It's sulking silence. And they think staring at you will somehow solve the problem, you know? If I can just be quiet. I used to do this in Hebrew class because I didn't know the answers and I just wanted the prof to move on. He leaves them silent. It's really brilliant. And then he took a man and he healed him and sent him away. And Jesus said, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, they will not immediately pull him out? Now there was a teaching that allowed the religious types to heal their animals on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is basically saying, will you heal an animal and not a person? And verse 6 again, they could not reply to these things. So Jesus just, this is just how he rolls, man. They pin him in and he leaves them silent. And so all of this now is at a meal. So you can feel the awkwardness of this meal. Thanksgiving's coming up. Some of you will have some awkward meals perhaps. You have family there that you like, and then you have family. And then you have perhaps others, and there's awkwardness, and you've got all kinds of drama going on. So here it is. Now, verse 7, Jesus begins, it says, to tell a parable. And that's very important, okay? Because he's basically going to use a normal social custom in order to illustrate a point. And so he's not just giving tips on how to use table manners. He's gonna direct this at verse 11. Now, perhaps you guys were taught table manners growing up. I was. Wash your hands. Come immediately. Doesn't always happen though, right? No elbows on the table. Sit up straight. Eat what's put before you, including meatloaf. Don't dominate the conversation. Listen to others. Don't ever critique the host. Always compliment the chef. And always tip above 15%. Now, Jesus breaks some of those rules. Why? Because Jesus is going to use this occasion to teach about the kingdom. He rebukes the host and the guest. And we don't read of him at the home of a Pharisee anymore. They're kind of tired of him. So he's observing people, and the first thing he said in that first paragraph is that, look, the kingdom is about compassion, not dead religion. It's about compassion. Of course you should heal a guy on the Sabbath. It's a person. Now he moves into the second paragraph, and he says that the kingdom is the way of humility, not self-exaltation. It's the way of humility. So he noticed that they're all looking, verse 7, for the seats of honor. This was very common, that you try to jockey yourself up to the head of the table because those were the people of influence. It's sort of like a flight today in some ways, how some people don't want to obey the flight rules and they get up before the little ding goes off because they're first, they're important. These people had this me first attitude. They had a very arrogant disposition. And Jesus takes a scenario and he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So he's using a very common thing that happened. If you get there and you take the kind of seat of honor and someone with more honor comes, they're going to say, move to the back, you're going to be embarrassed. But remember, this is a parable. He has more in mind than just trying to teach them how to not be embarrassed. Verse 10, but when you're invited, go and sit in the low place so that when your host comes, he may say, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who will sit at the table with you. And Jesus uses this whole social custom to then give what you might call the principle of the kingdom, the axiom of the kingdom. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is a truth that's repeated at least three times in the Gospel of Luke. It's repeated throughout the Gospels. It's rooted back in Proverbs. It's true almost always in this life. It's always true in the next life. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Sometimes that happens in this life. It definitely happens in the next life. To be part of the kingdom means you must come with humility. That's the way of the kingdom. And by the way, Jesus is demonstrating this very principle at this table. The one with all glory and all exaltation has went down the seats to eat with people. He is showing them the way of the kingdom is the way of humility, not self-exaltation. And so then, after rebuking the guests who show up and try to take these seats, Jesus rebukes the host of the party. And he tells them that the kingdom is about generosity, not reciprocity. It's about generosity. What does it look like to practice humility? What does a humble person do? Well, one of the things that a humble person does is practice this type of countercultural hospitality. He associates with the lowly, as Paul says. And so Jesus is looking around once again, and he's observing their party, and he's like, let me tell you what's wrong with your party. You have the wrong list here, the wrong guest list. And I want to teach you how to show a party. So in this little section, we see what kind of king we have, what kind of kingdom we are a part of, and what kind of people we are to be. And it's really extraordinary. And there's two broad applications. And the first is that we should invite outsiders to our feasts. We should invite outsiders to our feasts. Jesus says, if you're going to get a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, how's that for a rock in someone's world? Like, when you're going to have a feast, don't invite your relatives or your rich neighbors. This is who you ought to invite. Now, let's clarify what Jesus doesn't want us to take away from this paragraph first, and that is that he is opposed to you spending time with family and friends, because he's not. Jesus himself accepted invitations from his friends. We know in John 13 that we are to love one another, and that implies that we are to be together. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is something different than what we call fellowship, which happens among believers. Hospitality literally means love for strangers. Jesus is not opposed to fellowship. What he's trying to encourage here is hospitality. This is rooted back in Leviticus, once again, about the sojourner, the stranger. So don't limit your guest list to just your friends and relatives. Thanksgiving is coming up. Great, have some family there. But perhaps you could have one or two more at the table. You got a birthday party coming up. Bring the friends. Perhaps you can add some others to the list. Jesus is really pressing us here to really, this is very clear, to give preference to the poor. So it's almost like he's looking at the party. He's like, let me tell you what's wrong with your party. Where are the orphans at? Where's the single mom at? Where's the handicapped? Where's the marginalized? Where's that snotty-nosed kid down the street whose mom is on meth, dad's in jail? You don't have anybody at your party that can't repay you. Everybody on your list is there because you have some agenda. You have some motive. And we do this a lot, don't we? We might not want to admit it. But we have to remember that our social life shows whether or not we understand the kingdom. When you become a Christian, it's not just your moral life that should change. It's your social life as well. There ought to be a look of confusion and curiosity as people watch us live. What are they doing with those individuals? So Jesus here is really railing against this idea, again, of reciprocity. Their parties really was about themselves. It wasn't about compassion. Now, this is one of the most encouraging texts at the same time. Many of you are practicing great hospitality. And sometimes hospitality will leave you feeling discouraged, angry, infuriated. You're like, dude, I tried this. It got on my nerves. Exactly. This doesn't mean it's easy, right? This is why we don't want to practice it. What should encourage you is that you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Think about that. Who you have over for Thanksgiving this year matters eternally. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, This is one of the biggest things we struggle with when we adopted children, because you think, you know, when you're practicing hospitality, you're bringing in children, that they're going to be the most grateful people in all the world. Just every day they're going to sing your praises. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I remember when one of our little girls went nuts on an airplane, I was like, what are we doing? So we were coming home, and the stewardess was like, does she want a cookie? I'm like, no, she doesn't need a cookie. She needs Ambien, 2 or 3 Ambien. Okay? We need some bourbon, because this is killing me, man. So then I tell my kids, like, do you realize people pay me to talk? Do you have any idea what kind of teaching you're getting? They fly me to talk, and you won't listen to me at the table. They're not going to say thanks. So why do you do it? Like, do you practice hospitality for the pat you get on the back? No, you do it because you're a kingdom citizen. You do it for a greater reason. You will be repaid at the resurrection. Repaid at the resurrection. That's infinitely better, isn't it? That's infinitely better than hearing some praise of men on this earth. So Jesus is turning it upside down, isn't it? And he's telling us really here, he's going to tell us this in the parable, that we should be doing this because this is how he's loved us. We were the poor, having nothing to offer to God. We were the crippled, unable to come to God. We were the blind, unable to see God's truth, and he's welcomed us in. So the proper response to grace is always grace. We who have received much should be dispensing much. So let me just encourage you, my friends, to collapse the distance between you and the marginalized. And I don't know who that is in your life, whether that's the West Africans in our area, people you associate with regularly. Let's remember that our social life shows whether or not we understand the kingdom. Remember, Paul got in Peter's face over a meal because he would not associate with people. Let's not be living by the law of payback, but let's live for another reward. And as we say often, don't think that mission is always sensational. It involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Jesus didn't start a program. He didn't start a school. He didn't have a crusade. He ate with people. So how are you doing at this? How are you doing at this, especially with regard to the poor and the marginalized? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said one would think this were not part of God's word because it's so neglected by God's people. Now we're told by Peter what kind of attitude we should possess too, because your attitude matters. He says, do it without grumbling. That's encouraging, actually. He knows our tendency is to grumble. So be thinking about occasions you might do this. And just remember the power of just looking to a friend and say, hey, you want to come over to a barbecue on Thursday night? Let's grab a meal in a few weeks. Takes a long time with some people, doesn't it? So to do this, let me boil down this application. There are at least 5 deaths we need to die. If we're going to open up our homes, we have to open up our hearts. The first death is the death of pride. The death of pride. Paul says in Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And then in the very same chapter, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's the kind of hospitality he has in mind. So do you think you're too good to show hospitality to those in need? Too important? Do you think this is a waste of your time? This is a waste of your gifts? We need to die to this pride. The way of the kingdom is a way of humility. Second death is the death of paybacks. Hospitality is war. You shouldn't think of Brian Adams playing in the background, Bach. You should think of Gladiator. Many occasions, it's going to be difficult. We need to die to sensationalism, thirdly. Die to the idea that Christianity is about lights and drama and all the fanfare. And also die to the idea that people want sensational entertainment when they come to your house, because they don't. I mean, college students don't really care if you invite them over, if you have a hot dog or a filet. It's food. It's free. You can do it on paper plates. It's quite okay. There's a big difference in entertaining and hospitality. Entertaining is about the host, normally, showing off our fine china and our great skills. Hospitality is about serving people. It's about getting involved in their lives. This is one of my pet peeves when people talk about racial diversity. It's like we want to do it corporately. But I'm like, do you have any friends who are not your race? Have they ever been to your house, put their feet on your couch, opened your fridge? In all of the discussion about reaching those who have adopted a homosexual life, you just want to say, do you know any people who are in that lifestyle? Have they ever been to your house? Have you ever taken them out to eat? Do you even understand them? And so let's be really intentional with this. Let's die to partiality. That's the fourth death. This week I got to meet this guy named Mike Baer, who coined the phrase business is mission. Been writing about this for a long time, and he said kind of laughingly that he said, my wife is a gay magnet. He's like, I come home 2-3 times a week and she's eating with a lady who's homosexual, and these ladies know where we stand on this issue. We know we don't support their lifestyle, but they're drawn to her for some reason. And they're having these conversations all the time. Remember that Jesus loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when we were in the midst of sin. And so here's a good question, I think, for us to ponder. Would other people call you a friend of sinners based upon the normal rhythm of your life? Would you ever get this nickname that Jesus got? That guy's a friend of sinners. The fifth death is a death of self-indulgence. Part of the problem with practicing hospitality is that we've bought into this idea that my home is my refuge. There's a big difference in stewardship and ownership. We don't own squat. We're stewards of everything. And we're to use everything that God has given us as a means of grace. We don't need a bigger TV or a bigger, front door. We need a bigger heart. We need to realize that my home is my refuge is idolatry. Nobody's getting saved by going into a building. Jesus is our refuge. We find our rest in him. And please understand, don't misunderstand. I understand you need time to recoup and rejuvenate, absolutely. You can even do that with people in your house. You say, I'm going upstairs, see you tomorrow. I understand that. But don't make an idol out of your home. Use it as a means of blessing people, enriching people. And so Jesus here is pressing the individual saying, invite outsiders to your feast. And I pray we will take this charge seriously. Second exhortation is invite outsiders to the king's feast. Invite outsiders to the king's feast. When they get into your home, don't just settle with that, but point them to the greater feast. This is what happens in verse 15. One of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, and he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This guy makes a real pious statement. He's the kind of guy that thinks when you're preaching, you're talking to everybody but him. He's obviously not heard anything Jesus has said because he thinks he's the exception. Well, he's presuming that he is going to dine with the king. And we know he's presuming this because the next word is but. Jesus knows what this guy is thinking. And so this triggers the parable to follow. And basically Jesus is going to say, those who think they're coming to the banquet, many of them will not be coming to the banquet. Those who are at this big seat of honor, this big banquet, aren't coming to the real banquet. You have to be really careful about presumption. I prayed a prayer. I threw a stick in the fire. I sang, Jesus, take the wheel. I did something religious. This guy can mouth pious words, but he doesn't know the king. And that's very common today, to use language that is somewhat religious. And Jesus then tells them a parable. And he said, basically, the invitations go out. Verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Think about this. This is the king, Jesus. What king invites you anywhere? The King of Kings has a great banquet and the invitations go out. And at the time for the banquet, they sent a servant to say, those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. So the party is ready. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. And so we have three excuses that come back. Now, what excuses do you hear today? A lot of church planters, they go out with their apologetic pistol ready to talk about the problem of evil and is Christianity an ethical straitjacket and what about the Crusades and all of these things we seem to have to always defend. But most people you talk to don't bring up those things. They just have these types of excuses, don't they? And so we have three really poor excuses. The first one comes in verse 18, but they all like began to make excuses. And the first said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. So do you want to come to the king's party? I can't. Why not? I bought a field. Really? I have to go examine it. Maybe you didn't already look at it. You bought it and you didn't look at it. Who buys a backhoe or a bulldozer without looking at it? This is the Middle East. Land is important. And Jesus says, okay. Second excuse goes out. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go examine them. The same thing. I need to go examine that which I've already purchased. Third excuse we can sympathize a little bit with. Another one said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That's a real excuse. You want to come to the party, man? I can't. Got a wife. Vacuuming every Friday. Now, nothing was forbidding this guy from going to a party. He could be excused from the war, but he could go to a party. What he should have said is free food. What lady doesn't want to get dressed up and go to a nice meal? He says, I can't go. All of this is illustrating something deeply wrong with the human heart. You see, the problem is not with these apologetic arguments. The problem is that we want stuff more than Jesus. We're unwilling to die to self, which is what Jesus talks about next in Luke 14, verse 25, the cost of discipleship. You must die to things. And they sound silly when you put them in eternal perspective, but this happens. Do you want to come to worship today? I can't. It's not a good season of my life. When would be a good season of your life? Some say when I don't have kids anymore. Or some say when I do have kids. I need to stay home. I've pre-recorded all my shows this week. I kind of tinker with a car on Sunday. NASCAR is on Sunday. I have kids. My kids are grown. I'm sowing my wild oats. My career is important. I'm reading a novel. I'm working on my tan. I'm working on my GPA. Oh, when will you ever come? You notice it doesn't say that they say they will never come. They won't come right now. And that's the problem. Now never comes. Like if you're not a Christian, what needs to happen for you to become a Christian? Are you waiting on a better sermon? A better Bible? A better season? This is one of the patterns in the parables. The sin of postponing. This is what Satan does. Tell them there's still time. Tell them there's still time. Fact is, the invitations go out and they don't come. And so Jesus turns it and he says, okay, he sends the servant out and he says, send him to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He sends him to the edges of the city. He sends him to the fringes. And incidentally, this is where Christianity has grown historically in many times, on the fringes of culture. And that's where he goes. Most people think this is a reference to the Gentile world, that the Jewish people received the first invitation, the law and the prophets. They've rejected the second invitation, namely Jesus. And so now this is a great commission text where the servant's being sent into all the world. And we're glad this invitation was given because we're here today. Because people obeyed this text and they did go out to the non-Jewish world. Here we are today. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in. Is that language? Deuce is going to preach in a few weeks on 2 Corinthians 5. So same idea. Compel them. God is making his appeal through us that my house may be filled. God wants his house full. What a king we have here to invite all types of people. He includes us in this mission. And then he says in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. This is what Jesus says to the person who doesn't want to come to the king's party. It's going on with or without you. So why don't you come? You can't say I wasn't invited. You've been invited. Jesus says, come, everything is ready. So are you coming to the king's party today? Or are you making lame excuses? Think about the greatest invitation you could possibly receive today. What would that be? Getting a date with somebody that's fresh, fly, got money, going to Paris to go shopping, getting tickets at the 50-yard line, some SEC school. Invitation to cruise around the Mediterranean, fly fishing in Washington. None compare, friends. You ever receive those magazines, 50 places you must see before you die? I always get discouraged when I see that. I'm never going to see these places. I'm never going to see the places I must see before I die. What do I do? You're going to see something infinitely better. You won't be disappointed when you see the king. You won't be disappointed when you see the kingdom. And so are you anticipating this, Christian? Are you anticipating it? All the nations, joy and gladness and singing. I'll be in the band. You can look for me. I'll be with a guitar, rocking it like Manny. Manny's our Mexican. He's not Mexican. I just give him a hard time. I tell Manny, we haven't plugged his guitar up yet. He's just there for eye candy. He's just giving us something to look at. And here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Spurgeon and Luther and Lottie Moon and all these heroes, and we're with the king. He said, ain't no party like the Jesus party. Because the Jesus party won't stop. And for the Christian, as we've often said, this is as bad as it's going to be in this life. This is as bad as it's going to be. And if you're not a Christian and you want to party, well, we want you to know that our king is a party animal. He is a party animal. He was labeled friend of sinners. He didn't sin. And he invites sinners to be with him forever. You see, you're not giving up pleasure when you come to Jesus. You're finding it. You're finding it. And you can look endlessly in a bottle, endlessly in a Marlboro Light, endlessly in a nightclub. You won't find what you're looking for. You find it in the king. You find it in the king. Who says, Zacchaeus, you most despised little despicable guy, I'm going to your house. Because I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Hey, Levi, I know everybody hates you. Why don't you be a disciple and write a gospel? How on earth did we get here, friends? It's because this king has come to us. He's invited us. He's invited us to imitate him. And so let's invite others to our feast, and then let's invite them to the ultimate feast. Let's display revolutionary love through gospel hospitality. This is what Jesus is doing. He's turning the world upside down through gospel hospitality. I would just encourage you, perhaps this would be a good discussion in your groups this week. How can I do this? How can I do this? How can I strategically use occasions? How can I look for opportunities to dispense grace on others the way Jesus has shown me grace? And now it won't be a hard transition to go to the Lord's Supper table as we prepare our hearts now to reflect upon the kingdom that's to come and what Jesus has done to make all of this possible. He really can say, come, everything is ready, because everything has been done. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That's hospitality. He's preparing a place for us. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for the abundance of your mercy and your grace that you've poured out upon us. We thank you for your incredible invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Oh Lord, we have found our great rest in you, the one who knew no sin, who was a substitute for sinners, who rose victorious, who's coming to establish a kingdom forever. Lord, we long for that day. We turn our hearts now to the table, which points us there. In Jesus' name, amen.